Well, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 again. We are in verse 30 of this chapter this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. And it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I see verses 17 through 32 as one main point. Paul exhorts the Ephesians not to walk as other Gentiles walk. Verses 25 through 32 give us the conclusion to this point. The word wherefore in verse 25 tells us Paul is concluding this particular point. And when I originally outlined these verses, 25 through 32, I listed all the things Christians were exhorted to put off and those they were to put on. I listed the things Paul gives and gave each item as a point. And in restudying, I now see that in verse 30, the verse we have come to introduces a slight change. So if I were outlining again, I would give this concluding section in 2 points. In verses 25 through 29, we have a number of serious issues that Paul wants the Ephesians to deal with by putting them off. They were to put off lying and speak truth. We'll deal with the anger matter more later as it comes up again. But whenever anger occurred, they were not to let it turn into sin. And that which could lead toward bitterness, they were to put off before nightfall. But now in verse 30, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Verse 30 introduces those things that will grieve the Holy Spirit. Then he tells them what they are to put off that grieves the Holy Spirit in verse 31. And in verse 32, he tells them what to put on. If I see it right, there is something from their past life that will have infected their souls, and it will be an endless problem in their lives if they do not deal with it. So look at verse 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now that they are Christians, they are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And how can they keep from grieving Him? Well, they will need to deal with any bitterness from the past. If they don't, it will affect their relationship among themselves in the church. As I see it, it is this bitterness that leads to wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice. That is putting off. Now, let me just mention that it is a present tense imperative. And the way it is negated in the original is important. It does not mean that they were not to grieve the Holy Spirit or that it shouldn't be done. It means stop doing it. It was already in progress. And in verse 32, we have the putting on. In the place of bitterness, they need to learn to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So I see a slight change of subject beginning at verse 30. And in our outline, our next point then is the matter of grieving the Holy Spirit. Since I didn't change the outline, it is letter E regarding the grieving of the Spirit. And they are told first what to stop doing. Do not grieve or stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We begin then with the words, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Once again, from the original, we might translate this as saying that they were to stop grieving Him. They were already doing just that. We'll begin with the matter of the Holy Spirit of God and then look at the matter of grieving Him. We are introduced to the subject of the third person of the triune God. We mentioned this briefly in Sunday school this morning. There is an order in the Godhood. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A major point in our verse that we need to note is that the Holy Spirit is a person, and we talked about that this morning. All three members of the triune God are persons. This brings before us a major difference between us, our teaching, or the teaching of evangelicals, Protestants, and Catholics, with that of those we call the cults. It is a general teaching of the cults that the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is an it. The Jehovah's Witnesses say openly that the Holy Spirit is not a person. This is what they say of the Holy Spirit, and I quote, "The Holy Spirit, small letter H, small letter S, is God's power in action, his active force." Micah 3:8, Luke 1:35. God sends out his Spirit by projecting his energy to any place to accomplish his will. Psalm 104, verse 30, 139, verse 7. Still quoting, in the Bible, the word Spirit is translated, small s, by the way, is translated from the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma, which is correct. Most often these words refer to God's active force or Holy Spirit, which is incorrect with you. So note that the Holy Spirit is according to them what he is according to them. The Holy Spirit is God's power in action, his active force. It is God's projected energy. The Holy Spirit is an it, not a he. I don't want to spend much time giving evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person, but consider a few verses with me. We go to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. You might want to mark a few of these. Romans 8, 26 through 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, note that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints, that is, believers. And how does an active force make intercession? How does an active force speak? How can a non-personal it make intercession for persons? How does a power and influence make intercession? Furthermore, note that the Spirit has a mind. The word translated mind speaks of the thoughts that are in the mind. Since I have told you about the main parts of the mind, this word has to do with the word phreem, the data processor of the mind. So I ask, does a force or an influence have thoughts or a data processor? Then listen to 1 Corinthians 2:11. Listen to it. It says, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Here we see that the Holy Spirit knows things. And the word for knowledge here is a thorough knowledge. That takes a mind, or what the Bible calls the heart. Now, does an influence or a power have knowledge? I do not know of such a thing anywhere else in the Bible. And last, we are looking at this just very briefly. 1 Corinthians 12:11, listen to that. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, if the JWs were right, it would be as it wills. Here we notice that the Holy Spirit has a will. Does an influence or a force have a will of its own? I know of no such thing. And the Holy Spirit distributes gifts to Christian. This is a non-personal force. And he distributes them as he wills. They are given by his will. He makes the choices. Now, what I want us to notice in particular, and the reason I bring up this subject, is that in our passage we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. How do you grieve an influence or a projected power? Grief has a personal aspect to it. Grief is an emotion. Does an it have emotions? The only way the Holy Spirit could be an it and be grieved is if he is an animal. That is, if animals have emotions, and we discussed that this morning a little as well. And it is a big argument. We think animals have emotions by their various responses to situations, but the facts are we do not know what they are actually feel because we can't converse with them. But I think we can safely leave animals out of the discussion. Well, we can. And that allows us one conclusion. The Holy Spirit is a person because persons have emotions. Fence posts, trees don't have emotions. If the Holy Spirit can be grieved and the Holy Spirit is not a Holy Spirit or a person, then the only other thing the Holy Spirit could be is an animal, and that is unthinkable. Now, think of this. When we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. He is a person. He is divine. He loves godliness, righteousness, holiness, etc., and hates sin and wrong and wrongdoing. He has feelings and emotions, and he is with us, and we can grieve him. That is what our text clearly indicates. Now, let me say something further to this. Among people, whom can we grieve the most? Is it not those with whom we have the closest relationship? Let us say we have a good friend and then we find out that this person has shared things you have told them in confidence. Does that grieve us? Now you are no longer free to share personal things with that person because you don't know where it's going to go. Think now further. If the Holy Spirit is not a person, how can we have a relationship with an it, a fence post, or a force, or an influence? How can either we or the influence be grieved? But when you have such a relationship where you have allowed the other person entrance and that other person wants to enter, now grieving the other is possible. Consider how different this is from the unbeliever. The unbeliever has no relationship with the Holy Spirit. Well, grief is an emotion. And there are all kinds of emotions, anywhere between 4 and 10 emotions are generally given. These are big points given, and each of those 4 to 10 has subcategories. Let me show you an emotion so you get a picture of it. We'll put it up here and you can look to see some emotions. Now, there's quite a few emotions there, right? You can see them. You know, it's amazing how young all kinds of emotions are in a personal being. Now, let me give you the names of a few emotions and see if you can picture them in a face. Anger. Disgust. Fear. Happiness. Sadness. Surprise. They look different when they register in the face. Now, how would you picture grief? Someone who is grieved. Think of a friend that you have grieved or one that has grieved you. And so we ask, what is grief? Well, you saw one or more, or maybe more than one emotion displayed here just a moment ago. So just what is being grieved? Well, there are many levels of grief. The word in our text is lupeo. The online Bible says it is to make sorrowful, affect with sadness, or offend. The word is used 26 times and is translated sorrowful 6 times, grieve 6 times, make sorry 6 times, be sorry 3 times, sorrow 3 times, and cause grief once. You get a good idea of what this word is. Let me give you one example in Mark chapter 10. I'll read it for you. A certain man wanted to know, you might want to turn to it. A certain man wanted to know from Jesus what he needed to do to be saved. So we'll read the account beginning in verse 17, Mark chapter 10. Verse 17, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus looking on him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad. There's our word. He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In verse 22, the King James Version says that he went away grieved, and it is our word. Now I ask, if the Holy Spirit is not a person, how does one make an influence or a power sorrowful? Or how does one put it to grief? The J.W. comment on the Holy Spirit went like this in part. "The Bible gives the names of Jehovah God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, yet nowhere does it name the Holy Spirit, small h, small s. In their quote, the name Jehovah God is capitalized, Jesus Christ is capitalized, but not the Holy Spirit. And our question is, how do you grieve in it? But I ask, are the words Holy Spirit, when referring to one who has a will and a mind and can be grieved, is that not a name for this one? Well, we cannot take up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit here because it is a very big subject. But before we move on, let me stress that among the many names given to the third person of the triune God, the New Testament refers to him as the Holy Spirit many times. Benny Hinn recently said he was done with asking for money. He said, "It's all about the old man, our flesh. It must be out of the way." He said, "And I'm sorry to say that prosperity has gone a little crazy, and I'm correcting my own theology." He said he didn't see the Bible now the way he saw it 20 years ago, well, he should have said 6 months ago. It wasn't 20 years ago. He got rich in those 20 years, you know. He said he now thinks it is an offense to say, "Give $1,000. I think it's an offense to the Holy Spirit to place a price on the gospel. I'm done with it." I think he's still asking for money. Well, the same people who paid him all the money were now clapping. Then he said, "I will never again ask to give $1,000 or whatever amount because I think the Holy Ghost is just fed up with it." Almost blasphemous words as far as I'm concerned. The Holy Spirit never had a part of it in the first place. He said if he ever heard someone ask for money again, he would rebuke them. He said, and here are his words, "I think that is grieving the Holy Spirit. I think it is outright sinning." Then he said, "If you are not giving because you love Jesus, then don't give. Giving has become such a gimmick, it is making me sick to my stomach." But I didn't see him sick to his stomach. He was still Benny Hinn. He was still getting people clapping. And I think by his tactics, he was still asking for money. And if he had truly repented, he would have said with Zacchaeus, who got saved when Jesus came through town one day. Zacchaeus said, Lord, I give half of my goods to feed the poor, or to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." If Benny Hinn had said that, and if he had wept tears of sorrow over his sinful practices, then there might have been reality to his professed repentance. I propose he did much more than grieve the Holy Spirit. He sinned horribly by using what he called the power of the Holy Spirit to puff himself up before crowds of people and to collect money from gullible professing Christians. I think went far beyond grieving the Holy Spirit. Now let me point something out to us all. When we are truly born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. Romans 8:9 says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." It's that simple. If we do not have him, we don't belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Now we say the Holy Spirit is a person, and we learn that he dwells within the Christian. And it is good to have it pointed out to us that not only the Holy Spirit lives within us, but it is good to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ dwells within the believer as well. Listen to 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not of your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" Listen to 1 John 4:4, a verse we know so well. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." That likely a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are born again, both the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit take up resident in us. Isn't it good to think through that if I'm really a Christian, that's what's in? They're in us. But we can go further. Just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said in John 14:21, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So think now of having the triune God dwelling within us. And the major effort of the Holy Spirit is to make us more and more holy. Now, I will say that there are many, many professing Christians in whom the Holy Spirit does not dwell. That is because they are not truly born again. But think of those within whom he does dwell. His every effort is to make them holy. Think of this. Maybe we have young people who say, "Well, what's wrong with rock music? What's wrong, we talked about before, a little alcohol? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with cigarette smoking? What's wrong with that?" Now, you know what? It is not wrong for young Christians to ask those questions. Those questions simply reveal someone who is just beginning in holiness, or someone who wants license, or it could be someone who wants license to do things that aren't right. I've mentioned I have a brother who hadn't given social drinking much thought, I think, until he saw a pastor with a beer. This is not the brother that's passing away. Another brother. He thought it was okay to social drink, and then he was sitting with a group of people, and the pastor took a bottle of beer, and he knew there's something wrong. Something wrong here. Some of these things are not mentioned in Scripture. Smoking, for example. But since our body is the dwelling place of God. By the way, that my brother who's passing away has lung cancer. Have you ever seen lungs, what lungs look like from a cigarette smoker? The other day I picked up a discarded cigarette package down by the river. They had a most gruesome picture on the package of what cigarettes do to the body. How many have seen these? And you know what people do? They open it up and have one after another. It's horrible. This past week, I mentioned before, on the shores of Great Slave Lake, I picked up a little card. It spoke of a person who was quitting smoking, said, "I am so guilty, so tired of feeling guilty." Yeah. Guilt from where? Now think of the Holy Spirit within, and we grieve him like this, our body. We are clearly told, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where he dwells. It's his holy dwelling place. Now, just before Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples were sad, and he sought to comfort them. In chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, he said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." That's the Holy Spirit. "And if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin." Now this cigarette paper said, "I'm tired of feeling guilty." What's happening? "He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." One of the tasks of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. but he convicts believers of sin as well. That is where the cigarette smoker's guilt comes from. When the Holy Spirit puts us in the prison of guilt, which is what conviction is, it is a terrible place to be. As I see it, conviction takes place through the conscience. When we put our fingers on something too hot for the well-being of our physical body, we have feelings that send messages to the brain which tell us, lift your fingers immediately. Now, when we do something that causes the Holy Spirit to send feelings to the heart to quit something, it is conviction. If we do not take our fingers off the heat, they will keep burning until they are damaged. Now, I have come to the conclusion that some people go from church to church because they may come under conviction. They want a church where they don't have to feel convicted about things. So the same thing happens with the conscience when we don't... Oh, by the way, if we do not take our fingers off the heat, they will keep burning until they are damaged. The same thing happens with the conscience when we do not obey. The New Testament calls it the searing of the conscience. But not only is the Holy Spirit one who convicts, but Jesus calls him the Comforter. In the King James Version, and calls him the Comforter in the King James Version and the Helper in the New King James Version. The Holy Spirit is many things to the believer. But I would like to point out one more thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Let's say the Holy Spirit is seeking to bring a change in us. Maybe we come under conviction of something. If that happens, of one thing I can assure us, we won't enjoy it. We will do almost anything to get rid of those feelings. And sometimes we douse those sensations and then we are quenching the Holy Spirit. And Scripture says, don't do it. We go further now. Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Note now that it says of the Holy Spirit that we were sealed by him. And there's the question, did the Holy Spirit seal us, or did the Lord seal us with the seal of the Holy Spirit? Listen to Ephesians 1:13. Which speaks of this as well. It says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." This verse says we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the seal. Let me just mention here as well that some make much of this sealing, claiming that it gives evidence that a believer can never be lost. He's been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So let me read Ephesians 1:13 through 14, as these verses speak of this as well. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Can a believer become unsealed? I remembered taking a certain course on the Holy Spirit, and the teacher was talking about Psalm 51:11, where David prayed this way, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And the teacher said, no Christian today need ever pray that prayer, or should ever pray that prayer. However, millions of believers could probably with profit pray the next phrase of David's psalm of confession, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." You don't need to pray this, but you probably could pray this one. Well, the reason he said no one needs to pray that prayer is because he believed it is not possible that could ever happen today. You know, the longer I go, the bigger I think the damage of this teaching has done to mankind, the Christianity, has taken the fear of God out of Christianity. So he says there's no use praying something that can't happen anyway. Well, it could happen to David, but it can't happen to you. It's because we're in the New Testament. Now, with regard to this sealing, it is generally agreed that seals have three main purposes. As I mentioned in the message on Ephesians 1:13, first, it conveys authority. For example, when I seal a letter, I have the authority to unseal it as well, but you don't. I've sealed it. And the one to whom it is addressed has the authority to open the seal as well. But no one else has the right. God has the authority to seal us with the Holy Spirit. He also has the right to unseal it. Matter of fact, I think we can drive the Holy Spirit out. Live in sin enough and he won't want to live there anymore. Second, a seal is a mark of ownership. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul speaks of those who are false teachers. And he says in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation... By the way, it might be worth turning to it. You might want to note something. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Here's the seal. The Lord knows who are his. And, here's the second part, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, that verse deserves the whole message. I think the foundation in the context speaks of the foundation of salvation. Our salvation has this seal. First, the Lord knows those who are his. And how does he know? Well, he has given them the Holy Spirit. There's the seal. And here is the second seal. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Surely if the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit, he will flee from everything unholy. He will depart from iniquity. If we are not departing from iniquity, there is a question with regard to our salvation. We must be asking, where am I? The third aspect of a seal is that it gives security or safety. For example, we have written a letter and we have sealed it. That seal is to assure the safety of the contents until they arrive at the one to whom it has been addressed. David prayed, "Do not cast me away and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I'll tell you what, there are very few things that are more fearful to me than that. To have the Holy Spirit removed. Do not cast me away. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Both amount to about the same thing. I believe one of the assurances that we have the Holy Spirit is when we hunger and thirst for righteousness and thus depart from iniquity. Now, we notice last in our verse that the believer is sealed for the day of redemption. What is this day of redemption? Well, let's consider first what redemption is. The word for redemption here is apolutrosis. Apolutrosis. It is a releasing on payment of a ransom. The picture is that of someone held captive, a slave, and he is released from that captivity by a ransom price. There are two key words related to redemption. There is exagorazo, to buy out or buy back. This word, according to Vines, speaks more of the price than the act of buying back. It would be used of the price paid for a slave who is bought out of slavery by another. But the word used in our text is apolutrosis. It comes from two words. The root word, lutrao, is to pay the price for the release of another. The word in our text is apolutrosis, and it means to release when the ransom price is paid. I propose there are two ransoms for the believer. Ephesians 1:7 speaks of the first redemption when it says that in Christ we have redemption through the blood of Christ, and it says that this redemption is the forgiveness of sins. This, of course, happens when we repent of our sins and put our trust in Christ. We are redeemed from our slavery to sin. Titus 2:11-14 says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." You know, what does the grace of God teach us? Listen to this. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed." Redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Here's the purpose of the initial redemption. It is that he might deliver us from every lawless deed and to purify the believer for himself. 1 Peter 1:18 says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. God has redeemed us to deliver us from slavery to sin and cleanse us and deliver us from the aimless conduct of the lost and to make us pure, clean. Now our passage speaks of the day of redemption. It says the believer is sealed until or unto the day of redemption. The word until tells us that this is not the past redemption, but it is yet future. This is the second redemption. This redemption is not the redemption experienced when a person repents and turns to Christ. So what is this day of redemption? Well, we go to Luke chapter 21. And we want to turn there. Luke 21. The subject is the return of Christ and what it will be like in the last days. And we'll read verses 24 through 28. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on earth, distress of nation and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. The redemption spoken of here is future. When the things spoken of in this chapter happen, then these are the believers in the tribulation, by the way, their redemption draws near. He has been redeemed from sin and from hell, but he needs another redemption. We go to one more passage in Romans 8. Paul speaks here of the whole creation being in the bondage of corruption. The believer needs to be redeemed from this corruption as well. He has been redeemed from sin, yet the corruptible body dies and decays. Corruption still sets in. The body is in bondage of corruption. Try as we might, we cannot overcome it. So we begin in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, and what is it? The redemption of our body. Now in verse 23, it speaks of the redemption of the body. This, for the believer, now will happen at the rapture, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches. Someday this event will happen, and that is the day of redemption spoken of in our text. And notice that those who experience this redemption have the first fruits of the Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the seal. Now consider this. When we get saved, we do not receive a new body. We sure wish we did, right? And I think if we did, people would get saved just for a new body, not because they're sinners. We are not released from the sin nature, which has its seat in the body. All our lives, we wrestle with this nature. We long to be delivered from it, but as long as we live in this body, day by day we meet it. And through that, God shows us what we need to be delivered from. He shows us what we really are, and if we grow spiritually, we learn what we truly are. You know what we learn? What Paul learned. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwell how many good things? Not a one. And like nature, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of body. So let me ask you, do you long to be delivered from the things that trouble us through our bodies? Sickness. Do you long to be set free from the sin nature? Do you long to be delivered from having to fight desires that are wrong? Do you long to be delivered from others who trouble you because they have desires that to do wrong? Do you long to be delivered from a body subject to sickness? Well, Romans 8 says, we groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of the body. So let me add a word on biblical adoption. Many believe that when we become Christians, we are adopted into the family of God. Here's something you can use at night when you can't sleep. You know, think about this subject here. I don't believe that is correct, and we won't have any difficulties if you disagree with me. As a matter of fact, I'd be happy to listen to what you have to say. The word to adopt occurs 5 times, and all are in the New Testament, and all are by the Apostle Paul. So let me ask you, are we born into the family of God, or are we adopted in? How is it?
Adopted.
Oh, we're not born in. You have to be born again. Oh, listen to this. Do you adopt children who are born into your family? No. Now let me ask you, what is the major difference between a child born to parents and a child adopted by parents? Is it not a blood difference? Now let me ask you further. Are we born into the family of God, or are we adopted into the family of God? I told you this is for night thinking for you. You can go to sleep on this. Did not Jesus say, except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God? Listen to 1 John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who can tell the rest? But of God. They were born of? Now let me ask you again. Are we born into the family of God, or are we adopted in? So the Christian is born of God. Now I ask, why does he yet need to be adopted? And I propose this. By the way, you can study the theology books and you won't find this either, so you'll be in good shoes if you disagree with me. I propose this. It is because there is a fundamental difference between God and redeemed man when he enters glory. The difference is this. Man has, on the day of redemption, has a body. So listen now to Romans 8. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. Is that future or present?
Future.
We're waiting for the adoption. And we are asking, just what is this adoption? Well, Paul tells us, as we read the rest of the verse, he says, the redemption of our body. There's the adoption. What is the adoption? The redemption of the body. When does this redemption of the body take place? When we are saved? No. When we are raptured? It is when our body is changed and we go to glory with this body. There's a fundamental difference between an adopted child and one that's born to you. There's a fundamental difference between us and God. It is the body. And we get a body, but we'll be adopted into the family even though we have this difference. The adoption from this verse, I conclude, is future. So we ask, just why would Paul use this modifier in our verse? That the Holy Spirit is the one by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. Well, that is the day God aimed for when he granted the Holy Spirit to the believer. He wants us to arrive at that day. A good many people don't. They are born again, but they don't arrive there. I know that's contrary to much theology nowadays, but I think that is what the Bible teaches. God's foundation of salvation has this seal: let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity until the day of redemption. The body will be changed, but it will be our body still. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And when is this day going to happen? Well, let me read 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17, though you are well familiar with it. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. And so Paul has said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, this great day. So to conclude, we've looked at Paul's words, which literally means stop grieving the Holy Spirit. The moment a sinner repents and receives Christ, God gives the Holy Spirit to that person and thereby seals the person for himself. As we have seen, the believer's body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. This should affect every part of our lives. There should be a constant progress in holiness. We should come under conviction time and again. Is that right? Anybody know how much there is to change in them yet? I can't believe sometimes I'm 68 and I have trouble with some of the things I have trouble with. We should come under conviction. This happens when we put ourselves under sound preaching and the reading of the Word of God, or taking the Word in any other way. God can speak to us, bring us under conviction, and to deal with wrong. I just talked with several older men on the phone this week and talked about how crucial I see repentance as being. Let me give you one word for parents. I talked to a man. He had a certain sickness he got, an older man. He went to some elders in the church and he said, I want you to pray for me. And if what I have is caused by the devil, I want to ask you to pray that this would be taken care of. And if the Lord wants to speak to me in some way, then I don't want you to ask for this thing to be removed. I want to listen to him, do what he says. So he didn't get healed. And then he said he thought he heard the Lord say, have you considered how you disciplined your children? They're all a mess. His wife has left him. So he said, I thank God that he sent me this thing. So he called his wife who had left him. He said, do you recall the last time I disciplined our youngest daughter? She said, yeah. And she wept. She's far from God. Then he said, I have been able to talk to every one of my children face to face and ask them to forgive me. That is repentance. God has given us the Holy Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit that he does that kind of work. Maybe some parent. Maybe somebody listening to this message online. Need to talk to their children. Their wife. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There are many casualties on the pathway to glory because some do not depart from iniquity, while others enter iniquity after they have escaped them. May I say this morning, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness from Monday to the end of Saturday? That's where the real test of life is, you know, on Sunday morning. You know what I learned? At one time I was a bit popular. You know what I learned? I never really learned to know people when I was a bit popular. But after I wasn't so popular, now I really learned to know how they treat a person. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you pursue it? Are some things clamoring to enter that it would be wise to keep out? Let us be those who depart from iniquity, that is, departing from all injustice and unrighteousness. Departing from iniquity.